Gracious and loving God, it does indeed feel good to be back in the chapel to worship again face to face with one another. We're thankful for this space and for this time and for this people. We're thankful also that others are able to join via Zoom and be present with us as well. And we're so thankful for their presence. I'm thankful for good friends returning and being able to see them again, and what a wonderful surprise that was. So we just ask your blessings to continue to be with us as we explore this passage this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now this morning, I want to focus our attention on the Luke chapter 6 passage. But before we look at the blessings and the woes, I want to make two connections from the context to recent sermons and little mini-series that we've worked through. First, note that in verses 17 to 19, we are told some interesting things about the crowd who had come seeking to be healed and seeking to hear Jesus teach and preach. We are told that in addition to people coming from Jerusalem, that some people came from the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon. Both of these cities were predominantly Gentile and very, very wicked places where there was a tremendous amount of worship of idols, and just a tremendous amount of sexual perversion in these cities. But yet, they've come, and they're in this crowd. And so part of what that tells us that I think is so interesting is that this crowd that has come to hear Jesus is very, very diverse. It's not just Jewish people trying to discern whether or not this is the Messiah and looking for healing. This crowd, more than likely, probably had some Gentiles in it and some Gentiles who were not looked upon favorably by any of the Jewish people. Also, note the emphasis and throughout Luke's gospel on this theme of touching. In this context, all the people had to do was literally come and touch Jesus. They didn't have to be directly touched by Jesus. If they could just touch Jesus, they could experience Jesus' healing power flow into them. But another context throughout the Gospel of Luke, especially, probably because Luke was a physician and he understood that in order to heal, he had to lay hands on people. What we see over and over and over again is that when someone was seeking to be healed or comforted or loved, Jesus touched them. Whether they were lame or blind, or suffering from leprosy, or just someone who was very, very sinful. Jesus touched them. This emphasis is so interesting in the Gospel of Luke that Frederick Buechner suggests a term to describe this reality and this part of Jesus's ministry, and he used the term, and this was way back in the 30s and 40s, he referred to this phenomena to capture what Jesus was doing as the touching Messiah. The touching Messiah. But today in our context, where unfortunately the reality of human touch has become at times very, very dark. In a world where we have hashtag Me Too, in a world where so many children and women have experienced the reality of hurtful, violent, sinful touch. To refer to Jesus as the touching Messiah, it sounds more than just creepy. It sounds just fundamentally wrong. And that article and writing by Buechner came back into my mind, and I thought about how when he said that back in the 30s and 40s, people embraced that and applauded that. And this was who this Messiah figure was. It was someone who was willing to cross lines and boundaries and touch. And when you think of what doctors and psychologists and so many professionals say about the importance of human touch, the fact that we feel so uncomfortable with this idea of a touching Messiah really makes me wonder. We have to be sensitive. We have to be respectful. But is there some way, shape, or form that we in the church can sort of reclaim, if you will, rehabilitate touch, making it what it was meant to be, a holy and righteous and life-giving reality. So we talked about seeing. We talked about hearing correctly. Continuing along that trajectory of talking about the senses, I saw this passage and all of that just flooded back into my mind about this reality of touch. And I don't know what the answer is. That's why it's just a sideshow in my sermon, but I wonder, what do we need to do to reclaim that ministry, that right of appropriate, holy touch? Because Buechner's right, and everyone who's ever referenced him is right. There is a ministry of touch, and you see it throughout Jesus' life. Now, unless the Lenten texts allow me to, I don't intend to talk about taste. Although there are passages that talk about that, right? Taste and see that it is good. But unless that passage has come, I'm not going to go down another rabbit trail relative to our senses. But just to be pondering and wondering, how can we reclaim that incredibly important ministry of touch? Now, the second way this passage connects to previous messages has to do with the theme of blessing. Last week, I emphasized that part of the reality of all of these different call narratives, like we saw in Jeremiah and Isaiah and in Luke 5 last week, part of the reality of all of these call narratives is that there's a privilege. Each and every one of us, even Vange, is God's number one pick overall. It doesn't work that way in the world, but in the kingdom of God, that's God's calculus. That's how it works. That's the privilege. And then there was that emphasis on the blessing and the emphasis on the responsibility. One of the things that you see in these call narratives is that quite often, very soon after the call narrative is given, like you see in Luke 5, you have an emphasis on blessings. And so there's a very direct linear connection between the call narrative in Luke 5, where Jesus calls the disciples to come and follow him, and now this passage in Luke 6, where there's this emphasis on the content and the shape of these blessings. Now, one of the critical issues that we need to wrestle with is how do we interpret these? How do we interpret these? So we need to recognize first and foremost that it talks about the poor, the hungry, the weeping or the mournful, and the persecuted. But who are those people and how do we understand who they are? And it's a struggle. Because the church has not necessarily done a really good job of understanding who these four are here and who they are in the Gospel of Matthew either, where we talk about them as Beatitudes. So we need to recognize that first and foremost, this is addressing a state of existence. Being poor, hungry, mournful, and persecuted describe the makeup, the content, or the very shape of their existence, of their lives. Being poor, hungry, mournful, or persecuted describes sort of the dominant defining reality of their existence. It describes their state of existence. So we need to recognize that it's talking about their state of existence. We also need to recognize that we cannot spiritualize these experiences. For example, we can't spiritualize the reference to the poor and say poor refers to those who are spiritually poor, because it simply does not work to do that. Why? Well, first and foremost, the Greek language will not let you do it. One of the amazing, beautiful things about the Greek language is that it is incredibly, incredibly precise. They have about 5 to 6 different Greek words that are used to describe different kinds of the reality of being poor, and they have one that is used to describe those who are spiritually poor. That's not the word that is used here. The word that Luke uses refers to a state of existence of absolute abject poverty. This is someone who is definitely, sincerely poor. In other words, they have want, they have need. The Greek word for mourn is the same way. It doesn't simply refer to someone who's weeping over, for example, the death of a loved one. This particular word for mourn is used throughout the Old Testament when the people of God are actually mourning injustice and oppression. So when they're mourning under the weight of the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or their own evil kings, when they're mourning under the reality of that oppression, that's the word that is used here. And so we can't spiritualize it and make it into something that it's not. The second thing that we cannot do is to, in essence, trivialize these. I read and hear pastors and commentators trivialize these all the time. One classic example, that person who is experiencing tremendous, tremendous poverty, they're actually blessed. Why? Because they don't have the distractions of wealth to keep them from lacking a focus on God. Because they're poor, they can focus on God because they don't have the distractions of wealth. That is a trivialization of their experience. And it suggests that the blessing is actually the fact that they're poor. And here's the critical thing to understand. In the Greek language, it's really clear. In the English, it's not quite as clear. But when we look at this passage, we think, blessed are the poor, for they will receive the kingdom of God. And we think the blessing is the fact that they're literally poor, or they're mourning, or they're persecuted, we think that's the blessing, the state of existence. No. The blessing is what God does in response to their state of existence. The blessing is the kingdom of God. The blessing is the comfort. See what I'm saying? But we've made this mistake of thinking that the blessing is the state of existence, and there's nothing blessed in that. The blessing is how God responds to it. God sees that they're poor and responds with the kingdom of God. God sees that they're mourning under this reality of justice and promises comfort. That is the blessing, is how God responds to it. And so we have to avoid this tendency to spiritualize, or this tendency to trivialize these realities. Because God's not trivializing them. God's responding directly to these experiences, these states of existence, with God's grace and love. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on Luke, has a very, very interesting sort of way of looking at this passage. Blomberg suggests that if you look at this emphasis on the kingdom of God, that is before and in and after this story, that is key. First, Blomberg notes, for Jesus, the kingdom of God and the kingdom's blessing is both a present reality that is emerging in our midst and a more complete, full reality in the world that is yet to come. And what Blomberg suggests is that when God talks in terms of, first, that they're going to receive the kingdom of God, he's not just saying to them, just chill out and suffer pie in the sky by and by in the future, you're going to get. No. Because for Jesus, the kingdom of God is very much so a present reality. It's an emergent reality that is breaking forth in our world. And what he is saying to them is that this kingdom, which is going to minister to you and care for you and help you and guide you, it is here, it is now. That's what the parable of the leaven, the parable of the mustard seed, they're all about, this reality that is present and growing and emerging. And so his promise is not just about some time after death. When he says that those who are hungry, he's talking about people who are literally hungry, they will be fed. He's not just talking about the great banquet in the future. He's talking about the role of the kingdom in the present. They will be fed. The second thing that Blomberg emphasizes that I think is absolutely so key, and I want to quote this. He says, as middle-class privileged Americans who are not poor, are not mourning injustice, are not hungry, and are not being persecuted, how does this passage speak to us, he asks. Again, I think he hits the head on the nail. He says, rather than spiritualizing or trivializing these states of existence, be the blessing. Be the blessing. Be the conduit, the person through whom God's blessing flows to the poor, to the hungry, to the lost. Whatever state of existence a person is dealing with and living in, God cares about that. That's why God sent Jesus into the world, is because God deeply cares about those states of existence and what people are dealing with. And here's the thing. That's why he sent Jesus into the world, and that's why Jesus is sending us into the world. We're Jesus's disciples. We're Jesus's followers. And if Jesus was sent to be the conduit through which God's grace and love and hope would flow to people, then I think it's pretty safe to assume that as Jesus' followers and disciples, we're to be that conduit, that reality through which God's blessing flows to people who are suffering, no matter what their state of existence may be. We're lifting up the poor, we're feeding the hungry, we're comforting the oppressed, we're walking with the persecuted, we're sharing God's grace and love and word with the lost. Whatever their state of existence is, God wants to bless them. And the primary way that God does that is through us. Now, just a word about the woes. Woe. That went right over Vange's head. She missed the whole thing. Somebody explained it to her afterwards. The woes. Here is another state of existence. Again, this is where the Greek is so critical. Because we hear the word rich, and this is, again, why you can't spiritualize it. You want to say it's the poor who are poor spiritually and they're going to get this blessing. Well, then the rich have to be those who are rich spiritually and they're getting a woe. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. No sense. It is virtually impossible to spiritualize these and be even remotely consistent. But if we understand them as states of existence and we look at the Greek, the rich, and this word that is used for the rich is specifically used for those who directly, maliciously oppress the poor. And it's not good news for them. When you look at the laughers, those who are laughing, that Greek word is used in the Old Testament to describe people like the Babylonians who mocked the people who were in exile and were being oppressed. The status seekers that's emphasized here, the well-fed, is a direct reference to Micah and the cows of Bashan, who are well-fed, lying on their couches, dreaming up more ways to rape and pillage the people. And they're well-fed. It's not just about being rich, is the point. And you remember I said way back in the fall when we were going struggling through the book of James, you know, I said, if you wanted to find whether or not you're wealthy, don't look down. Look down, don't look up. As long as we look up at the Bill Gates of the world, we go, I'm not wealthy, I'm good to go. But if you look down at the other 95% of the world to determine where you're at, you realize, yeah, I'm probably wealthy by global standards. So does that make me guilty of this woe and I'm going to be woed? No. Because this is focusing on the wealthy who directly, maliciously oppress the poor. So what we can learn from the woes is what kind of conduit we're not supposed to be. And I love that comment by Blomberg, where he in essence says, what we can learn from the woes is exactly the kind of conduit we can't be. Because those folks are conduits of pain and suffering and hurt, not blessing. Because they're not conduits of blessing, they receive this judgment. So what happened? So these blessings and woes give us an idea of the state of existence and who we're called to be as people. So you go back to Genesis 12, 1 through 4. What I've told you before is like almost like the programmatic passage of the entire Bible, where God says, I'm going to bless you, speaking to Abram. I'm going to great, make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you so that you can then sit around and revel in your election, pleased and happy with God. So that through you, I will be a blessing to the world. Karl Barth, as I've said before, asked to sum up the entirety of Scripture and Christian existence in one sentence. Without even hesitating in the interview, he said, blessed to be a blessing. And that's what we get from these today. Our fundamental calling. Tremendously, tremendously blessed to be a blessing to others.